Privilege this morning to invite up and to introduce Neil Silverberg. He is also one of our oversight team, along with John Emmanuel that I already introduced earlier, and also Buddy Walker that most of you know. Neil, I would say most everybody knows, but he was here last in February, but he's been here a really long time, or many times, I should say. Long time. Many times. He is a very dear friend to the church and an extremely dear friend to me as well. He has ministered to me personally and really equipped me over the years. And so it is a blessing to invite Neil Silverberg up. Come on up. He is an extremely gifted teacher, gifted comedian, sometimes not always in that order, and also musician. His genre of choice is Jewgrass, but maybe he can explain that. Love you, brother.
I have a confession. I have just been so deeply lost in worship this morning, I forgot I was speaking. I really love worshiping with you guys. Wasn't worship delicious? Thank you, Lynn and team, for serving us, bringing us to the throne of God this morning. I had a strange thought during worship. I like worship times where we make much of God. And the thought occurred to me as we were worshiping this morning in one of the last songs we sang, which was awesome. God's the only person in the entire universe who's totally hung up on himself, and it's right. Do you ever think about that? If I come in your midst this morning and I say, I am great, I am good, I am wonderful, what do you know? I am sick. But for God to be here this morning and proclaim himself, it's right. And I don't know if you know this, but C.S. Lewis struggled with this very issue for many years before he came to faith in Christ. He saw in the Psalms that God was constantly calling people to acknowledge him and worship him, and it offended him. He likened God to a vain woman constantly seeking compliments. But then he thought of and realized, for God to be God, follow this, he has to promote the highest good. Is that right? Second question, what is the highest good? God. So God is completely and utterly committed to making much of himself in our midst, and we get to join into that process and make much of him. So worship was delicious. Thank you, team. As Sean said, I was here in February, and that was the beginning of the year, and I had purposed in 2016 to visit every church in Master Builders. I serve, by the grace of God, as team leader of the network that you are part of. Master Builders is a family of churches strung out all over the states, and I have almost finished. In fact, this is my last. I have one more church to visit, but it's an hour from my hometown of Knoxville. So this is technically my last trip of the year. Are you seeing a pattern? I come in February and December. There's a pattern forming. And then the elders mocked me, my elders, and said, yeah, are you sure God is sending you in February and December to Florida? I said, God had nothing to do with it. I planned the times. He opened the door, but I made the decision what time of year I would come. And I grew up in this state, as I've told you before. Every time I come to Florida, there's a place in my heart I really miss living here. This was the place where I was converted 45 years ago in 1971, in November of 1971. I stumbled into a meeting that I was brought to by my older brother, who had been a drug addict, who was delivered by the power of God. He lived in Philadelphia. We lived in Philadelphia. And my brother, his best friend was a heroin addict, an Orthodox Jewish kid. Jesus appeared to Larry. Larry was completely delivered of heroin addiction with no withdrawal. And he started sharing Jesus with my brother. My brother, 3 months later, got gloriously saved, delivered from drug use with no withdrawal. And then he began sharing the gospel with me. How many know I didn't have a chance? I was condemned to salvation. I don't know how that works theologically, but it's true. And so I came into the kingdom in this state in 1971. I just celebrated my 45th year in the kingdom. And thank you. So it's a joy to be back with you. I was here in February, and it's always a joy to be here. And I want to say that every time I come, it happened again this week, I get to sit down with your elder team. And this church is served very well by the elder team of men and women who love this church. I appreciate, of all I get to do, I love meeting with elders, pastors and elders, because I get to see the real care of the church. And you don't always get to see that if you're not in an elders meeting. I get to do that, and I love this church because I love Sean McCracken, and I love his passion for Jesus. I love his care for the flock. I love the way he's leading this team, and you are served very well by his shepherding ministry. I can say that now because I'm not a senior pastor. I got delivered in June of this year. I came to the present church I'm serving 5.5 years ago, and God gave me 5 things I was to do, was to lay a foundation in the grace of the gospel, build a biblical eldership, get out of $2.5 million debt. I stand here among you this morning thanking God that that has been erased. Revamp our small group ministry. We, like you at Trinity, are very big on, we're not a big church that happens to meet in small groups. We're a small group-based church that happens to meet corporately. And you want to pray for me because Scott Weens is my house church leader. And it's hard, man. Just pray. It is really hard. And then the 5th thing that God told me to do was to find my replacement. And a young man moved there with us in June of 2011, actually came a month before we did. Tyler Lind and Pete Beck and I, who are part of the oversight team of the church, laid hands on him in June. He's been leading our church, and I've been out and about traveling again. So thank you for your prayers. I told you this was coming down the pike in February. I stand here before you tonight, this morning, saying it's been completed, and I'm very appreciative of the process. When you leave this morning, there's a table. I had these out in February, so it's not new. I am working on a book right now on the Jewish Roots Movement that I hope to have next year, but I have a few things. This is what Sean was alluding to, my worship album, my CD of music, One New Man. We actually cut it, Hebrew music with Nashville players. We didn't know what to call it, so we called it Jewgrass. That's where it comes from. And we had one player that couldn't get the notes because he was a country fiddler, so we took him to downtown Nashville and got him a bowl of real chicken soup. And the transformation when he came back in the studio was life-changing. I'll never forget that. It really happened. And then if you want a biblical justification for small groups, this is my latest book called From the Fold to the Flock. And then the book that I really push a lot is For Truth's Sake, Restoring a Passion for Truth to the People of God. The loss of biblical authority in the church and how to get it back. Okay. I had a weird thing this morning. I just was so lost in worship, I didn't know if I was going to preach. I didn't even want to. I just wanted to worship. Now I have to preach, but that's part of worship. I have a desire to encourage you this morning for a few minutes. We are in a series in our home church called Songs for the Season. And we're going through particular psalms. I last week had the privilege, it was the first time I'd been home in 2 months, and I got to share from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Hallelujah. I love that text. I had such fun preaching it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. I have a burden for you this morning, and I have a burden for the churches that I get to speak to. Because how many are emotionally glad the election's over? But think about it. We came out of the election, then we went into Thanksgiving, which is stressful. Now we're really relaxed 3 weeks out from Christmas. By the way, I want to take this time to really wish you and all of yours a happy Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah starts Christmas Day this year. So it's going to be weird. We're going to have our tree and menorah together. Usually they're not, but we're going to have it together in our living room. People ask me, do you celebrate Hanukkah or Christmas? And we do both. And we didn't. For a long time, we did Hanukkah. And that you have to buy your kids 8 days of presents. And we went broke. We just said, that's it. We're doing Christmas. One day. And so we do both, but we don't give any gifts on Hanukkah, and we give one day of gifts on Christmas. You Gentiles are a lot wiser than we Jews, the way you the way you thought of that out. But I want to take a few minutes this morning to talk to you about resetting your affections. I want to pull out of you or stir you in your life of affection for God. I believe in revival. I believe revival is a biblical reality. A lot of people are praying for revival. I was recently talking to some of our younger leaders about the Jesus movement. I was swept up in the Jesus movement of the early 70s, late 60s. They asked me for a technical definition of the Jesus movement. I said, that's when you could say Mesopotamia and 30 people got converted. But the Spirit of God was moving, and I believe in revival. But I don't believe that we have to wait and sit passively waiting for the next revival to have our affection stirred for God. One of my concerns about revival theology is it can produce a passivity in people. They sit back and wait for the Spirit of God to move. I believe that there is in the gospel sufficient supply to stay in a white-hot, passionate love affair with the Son of God. I want to read 2 Peter to you. That's my text this morning. Just briefly, I'm going to do something I hate to do, and that is jump to the end of a biblically packed statement, but I just don't want to take a lot of time this morning, and I want to get right to the punch. So I want to read 2 Peter 1, 8 through 9. I know Scott was here last week, and Hetty, I saw them on the way out of town, and they had such a joyful time being back, and we have come, as you guys already knew, to deeply love Scott and Hetty. And I'm going to jump in at verse 8. Are you there? 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, go back and read verse 3 on to understand the qualities that we are to add to our election. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Let, by the operation of the Spirit of God this morning, let your word do its holy work and sanctify us and deal with us, those of us who don't have these qualities increasing. Deliver us, Father, from our amnesia that has forgotten how good you really are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I love Christmas time because I get to resurrect my favorite Christmas story. It's actually not part of the nativity, but it's part of the Christmas story. Only Luke gives it to us in the second chapter of Luke. It's after the Son of God has been born. In accordance with the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to dedicate him to the temple in Jerusalem. Every firstborn male that opened the womb was to be formally dedicated to the Lord in Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus was a Jew, and his parents were mindful to take him and dedicate him because he was the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. And there was something that happened during that time that's mind-blowing. You might have read it, maybe skipped over it, maybe you've alluded to it in the past, but it's never really hit you. I want to take a moment and explain it. It blows my mind. And as a Jew, I love this story. Because there's a guy who suddenly comes up to the temple at the exact moment that Joseph and Mary are presenting Jesus to the Lord. He's an old man named Simeon. I'm going to remember Brother Simeon. And Simeon, in his younger days, had received a revelation from God. We're not told much about Simeon. We're simply told one thing about him, that in his younger years, he was told this, that you will not see death until your own eyes behold the Jewish Messiah. Now, I don't know how old Simeon was when he received this word. I'm assuming he was young and had this word for many years. We're not told that. That's an assumption. But it was probably a while between the reception of that word, the promise from God to see Messiah, and the coming of the Messiah. And I can imagine, I don't want to speculate, and we can't, but being a Jew, I can imagine what Simeon thought that moment would be like when he beheld with his own eyes the Jewish Messiah, because he's a Jew and he knows something. He knows that every major event in biblical revelation was accompanied with bombast. Like, you remember when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and gathered a million Jews when he had brought them out of Egypt and then into 40 years of a bad camping experience. And he gathered them at the mountain, and you remember the mountain quaked with fire and smoke and angelic visitation and clouds and thunder. It was so scary that in Deuteronomy, Moses quaked and said he was fearful. And how about Elijah when he confronted the prophets of Baal and the fire of God fell and destroyed the prophets? You can make a case that every major moment in Jewish history where revelation was being given was accompanied by great bombast, fanfare, and manifestation. But if Simeon thought that, he would have been disappointed, because listen, folks, all he got to do was hold in his hands a baby. But there is no evidence, have you noticed? No evidence at all that Simeon was disappointed. In fact, he took that babe out of Mary's arms, held him up, and looked up and said, "Now thy servant can depart, for I have seen thy salvation." I can die now. I've seen it. I've held in my hands the embodiment of the transition. No angel chorus, no outward manifestation of glory, just a man holding a baby in his arms. Now, that was a historical note that I knew about and I'd read for many years. I understood that happened, but something clicked in me when I was reading in the 8th chapter of Leviticus. Don't turn there for time, and nobody wants to read Leviticus anyway. By the way, it's great reading for insomnia. If you can't sleep, read Leviticus. But it's actually a great book, and most Orthodox Jews, Jewish kids in the first century by 5 years old would have memorized Leviticus. And it was the moment where Aaron and his sons were being consecrated to the priesthood. Those who don't know, Moses had a brother named Aaron. Aaron was made the high priest. His sons were to serve with him, and Moses was told, "You've got to consecrate the priests." And so they brought Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, and they go through this elaborate ritual. And I'm not going to bore you this morning. It's really beautiful, but it's long and tedious. There were offerings. There were bull for sin offerings. There was, and then there was a bull whose blood was shed, and then they take the blood and they apply it to the right thumb of the right lobe of Aaron and his son's ears, and to the right finger, or right big finger of the big right hand, and the right toe. I think this is what Paul is meaning when he says, present your bodies. The blood on the ear is your ear bought by God. But all of that occurred, but that was not the moment of consecration. You know when Aaron and his sons were consecrated? God told Moses to get a basket and fill it with all kinds of elements. I'm not going to have the time this morning to tell you why this is so, but if you know the Old Testament, you would know that every element in that basket was a picture of the lovely Son of God. And you know when the moment of consecration was? When Aaron and his sons were given the basket, the Bible says Moses took that basket and placed it in their hands. What blew my mind is when I learned years ago that the Hebrew word for the English word consecration literally means, folks, to fill the hands. And that's where I made the connection with Simeon standing there with his hands filled with a baby, and consecration being having your hands filled with the Son of God. And I remember when I was studying this is years ago, the Holy Spirit said to me, what's in your hands? What are they filled with? What are you occupied with? I had to admit that my attention at that time was not set on the Lord Jesus. My hands weren't filled with Christ, but filled with service for Christ. There's a difference. And I believe this picture of people whose hands are filled with Christ, who are occupied with Jesus, is a picture of a condition that one author called gospel wakefulness. Gospel wakefulness. And he defined it this way in the book by that same title, Gospel Wakefulness. Jared Wilson defines it this way. Listen, treasuring Christ more greatly and savoring his power more sweetly. Treasuring Christ more greatly and savoring his power more sweetly. I don't mean by this some feeling of intimacy in a moment, which are God-given and we should enjoy them, and I hope I get more. But I'm not just talking about a moment of intimacy with God that comes or goes, or even times of worship where, and perhaps this morning was a good one, where we feel God's presence, or even experiences that lead us to rededicate our lives over and over again. I mean a realization of the greatness of this Christ that releases a power in our lives where we never cease to wonder and be amazed at all that Jesus has become for us in the gospel. I'm not talking about a second conversion experience, but maybe a deeper and fuller appreciation of the first. A greater vision of what perhaps before we only minimally perceived. If you'll bear with me, Jared Wilson tells a story in the book to illustrate gospel wakefulness, being wakened by the gospel after you've been converted and the gospel's become ho-hum, being awakened by the reality of all that the gospel means. He says, imagine you're driving down the road and your car stalls at a railroad crossing. You are understandably nervous as you try to reignite the car's engine, but you become even more nervous when you see a train in the corner in the distance and begins closing the gap between it and you. The train's engine horn is blaring and the engineer is thrown on the brakes, but you're too close and it's coming too fast. You move from trying to get the car to start to trying to unfasten your seatbelt, but fear has made your hands stiffen and shake. You can't get your seatbelt unfastened. The train is rushing toward you, and you know you're going to be hit, and you are. Suddenly, and from behind, a man in a truck behind you has decided to ram into your car and push you off the tracks, even as he is destroyed by the impact in the very spot you once occupied. You get out of the car, shaken, still frightened. You are terrified by the gruesome scene, in shock over your rescuer's sacrifice. You are grateful in a way you've never been grateful before. You wish you could thank the driver of the truck for saving your life. Even in your terrified awe, it feels good to be alive. You feel woozy, so you sit down on the trunk of your car, and as you're trying to retrieve your phone from your pocket to call 911 and marveling at how little damage the violent shove did to the rear bumper, you suddenly hear a whimper from inside. You didn't know it, but before you left the house, as your kids were playing hide and seek, your youngest son decided to hide in the trunk of your car. As you open it frantically and discover that he is miraculously unharmed, you suddenly realize the total greatness of the loss you almost suffered. Your gratitude, your amazement, your new outlook on life takes a giant leap forward. And he closes with this remark. That is the difference between the gospel wakefulness of conversion and the greater gospel wakefulness that often occurs later. Close quote. Now, there are people, and I'm not one of them, unfortunately, but there are people who, when they were awakened to the power of the gospel of conversion, seem to never lose its grandeur and wonder and the amazement of what God has done in Christ. But let's be honest, for most of us, we find that we need to be wakened by the gospel again after our conversion for the simple reason we need it. The wonder, the power, the grandeur of all that Jesus Christ is to us in the gospel, it can be lost. And we end up living a dutiful life, doing our duty, which on one level is appreciated, but how many know there's got to be more than duty impelling me to do what I do? I will be gone a week Thursday, and I'll go home, and when I hit Thursday morning, all I'm thinking about is going home to see my wife. Imagine me walking in with flowers after a week on the road and say, "Here, honey." And she says, "Oh, thank you. They're beautiful." No, don't thank me. It's my duty. I'm a husband. I have to bring flowers. Won't she feel loved and appreciated? No, she will hit me with a frying pan. Probably cast iron with lead reinforcement. Maybe the question we should ask at this point in this message is why? Why do we ever leave a gospel-wakened state? And there are several possible answers, but there's a primary one in my mind, and it is this. Somewhere along the line, folks, we make good things God things, and our vision of God becomes greatly reduced, and so does our affection for Him. It's a law of our soul that we become what we behold. And if God is lost, if God, in the vision of His greatness, glory, and grandeur for us in the gospel, is lost or weakened or minimized, then so will our affections be for Him. And these good things given to us by God can easily become God things, so we begin to lose our affection for heavenly things. I'm trying to be nice, folks, but I'm talking about heart idols. Idols. Subtly, we begin to seek other things than God to satisfy us. Tim Keller, in his classic book on idolatry, which I commend to you, I don't commend it if you have a weak stomach, but he really deals with what controls us. And at one point in the book, he quotes and says, "Archbishop William Temple once said, 'Your religion is what you do with your solitude.'" In other words, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop potential scenarios about career advancement or material goods such as a dream house or a relationship with a particular person? One or two daydreams is no indication of idolatry. Ask rather, what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? Now, these are scary questions. The camp is divided between those who are willing to go there and those who aren't. But the truth is, for many saints, we are already being entertained by something that we've allowed in the God position. Your affections, my affections, are already being set on something on earth rather than, and Paul gives us salient counsel in Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean I can't watch an NFL game, or as I like to refer to it, 22 millionaires killing each other. It's okay to watch an NFL game, but as I talked and confronted a brother in our church who was missing church because he decided he needed to watch all the pregame stuff and couldn't make it to the assembly, I said, a good thing, brother, has become a God thing in your life. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you have died. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we will appear with him in glory. I think the best thing we can do is take seriously that psalm that I spoke from last week that I love, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because when you've tasted that the Lord is good, you will never settle for substitutes. I have to be honest with you, and I live in Knoxville, Tennessee. I've been there 21 years. I live a life of deep sacrifice living there because there are no real Jewish delis. And my best friend and I, who's Jewish, Steve Fado, we found the closest thing. They claim to be real, but we know the truth. We meet there because somewhere in the Torah it must be written that Jews must eat a bagel once a week. I don't know where it is. I haven't found it, but it's got to be there. But I grew up in Miami where they have real delis and where you need a wheelbarrow to take the sandwich to your car. It's so big. And when you taste that, when you've had the real, and then you walk into a deli in the South pretending to be the real thing, and they offer you something that's not the real thing, you immediately know the difference because you've tasted and seen that real delis are good. If you're from New York, you know what I mean. I'm from Philadelphia and Miami. I've had the real deal. When the majority of our thoughts and actions and emotional energies are expended on something other than the kingdom, then that thing can become worship. It can be NFL football. It can be politics. I was caught up during the primary season. I really got caught up, and I had to not stop watching but sort of remove myself because I got caught up. What did Trump call Marco today? What did Marcos, you know, and all this stuff. Thank God it's over. And whether or not your guy won or not, listen, just be glad it's over. Because there was a lot of emotional baggage following it all. So here's the question as we bring this message. Well, we're about maybe two-thirds done. I don't know, but we'll see. What is the pathway to gospel wakefulness if we found that we've lost it? How do we recover it? Is it recoverable? The answer, of course, is yes. And this is where these verses in 2 Peter serve us well. And we need to take them seriously. Peter is describing what theologians would call the sanctification process. He talks about God having elected us and brought us into Christ. And now we are to add to our election the fact that he chose us in Christ and gave us his grace. We are now to allow that grace to so work in us that we begin to take on a certain appearance. Sanctification is described there in very practical ways. Add to your faith moral excellence. You begin making right choices morally. Can't watch that. Can't watch that anymore. Guys, are we making the right choices on where the channel stops? And all of this stuff, and these are moral, and then add to your moral excellence knowledge, and knowledge self-control. I'm losing, this isn't the order, but you'll read those things, and you do these things, and it's called sanctification. The process whereby God, and by the way, you were not saved to go to heaven. Don't get me wrong. You will, if you die tonight and you're in Christ, you'll go to be with the Lord. But the goal is not going to a place, but getting to a place. I actually said this to a brother in our church. He had a doctrine that said he didn't have to have any interest in God and Christ in this life. He was bored with the things of God, but he believed eschatologically that he's going to be zapped away one day and then take up for billions of years what he found boring on earth. I have a problem with that. And notice in this passage that Peter began, we didn't read it for time, but in verses 3 through 5, he uses past tense verbs. He has granted to us all things, exceedingly great and precious promises. He has called us. He has, we have escaped from this world. It's all past tense, and it's because it is our identity. It is what God has made us to be in Christ. We are men and women of promise. We are delivered. We have partaken of the divine nature. Think about that. A Christian isn't just a man or a woman trying to be like Jesus. A Christian is a man or a woman who's partaken of the divine nature. And you are able to escape the lust in this world, according to this passage, because you've partaken of the divine nature. You can say no. We have the power over sin. Maybe not sinless perfection in this life. I'm not Wesleyan in that regard. My wife wishes I was. But we can say no to sin. And now he tells us to supplement our faith with these qualities, because these qualities, he says, will keep us from being ineffectual and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he ends on a negative note and says, he who lacks these qualities has spiritual amnesia. My translation. It actually says, is so nearsighted, he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, the only way to grow into these qualities is by having a keen awareness continually updated of what we have been cleansed from. Simply stated, it's as we grow and become more and more aware, folks, of the depths of his forgiving love that we, in fact, grow in our affections for God. When I first came to Trinity, I did a series and I said, the Christian train runs on two tracks. And you have to live in the reality of both these tracks if you want to be propelled in the Christian life. And I said, here are the tracks, and here they are. I'll give them to you this morning. Track number one, are you ready? You're far worse than you ever imagined. Track number two, you're far more loved than you ever imagined. Well, I don't like track one. I'm just going to live on track two. Then you become a syrupy charismatic.
not really knowing what you've been forgiven of, just sort of love becomes a syrupy emotion of, you know, ugh, ugh. But if you stay in track one, I know Christians that live in track one and they never go on track two. They have a hair whip and they go around beating themselves up. I'm terrible. I met with a woman in the church and she said, this is how it went. I said, why are you here? What's up? She said, first 20 minutes, I'm a bad Christian. Then she shifted to, I'm a bad wife. And then she ended with 20 minutes of, I'm a bad mother. I said, we found the problem. She said, what is it? I said, pride. She said, pride, I have none. I said, you're full of it. I said, I've been here 1 hour. You haven't said one thing about God or Christ. All you're focused on is how lousy you are. Well, God saved you the problem. I said, you don't know how bad you are. You don't have a clue. But you have no clue of how deeply loved you are. Think about how the Christian life began for you. It did for me. When I had a glimpse of what sinfulness really was, the depravity of my heart and life. I didn't have a full picture. Because how many know when you get saved, the Lord takes smoking, drinking, and cursing in 30 seconds, and you think, I'm arrived. I've arrived. I'm holy. I remember when I did that. I mean, I got saved. I stopped drinking, stopped smoking, stopped cursing, stopped having sex before marriage. I mean, it all. And I said, I'm holy. Then the Lord said, let's deal with the real issues. Pride, anger, envy, lust, greed, idolatry, self-pity. Yep. I see that hand, John. I'm with you. Didn't your Christian life start by seeing how rotten you were and seeing what Calvary meant and the power and efficacy of the blood of Jesus, and you were broken by that sight as you gazed on the Son of God, and the more you knew the depth of his forgiving love, the more boldly you came and confessed sin, because you dared to believe that this God who called you knew exactly what he was getting. We had a prayer line once, and a woman came up, said, pray for me. I said, why? She said, God's disillusioned with me. I said, don't worry, he didn't have any illusions when he called you. He knew exactly what he was getting. A mess. Track one, you're far worse than you ever imagined. Track two, you're far more loved than you ever imagined. When you live in the reality of those two things, you're transformed.
And you can stand to be honest because the blood can deal with anything. My definition of repentance is not to acknowledge what you've done. It's to acknowledge who you are. It's to acknowledge that apart from the grace of God, I'm capable of anything. There's a term that devotional writers use for this, brokenness. What time do we usually end? 10 minutes ago. Okay. Bow your heads, you sinners. No. We come into the church broken by the sight of our sin and broken by the reality of Calvary and a Savior who loved us so passionately he gave up his lifeblood to claim each of us. It cost him everything, and you are broken by that, and that's what devotional writers call brokenness. There's a bad brokenness in the Bible. You don't want that. Proverbs talks about it. This is a good brokenness where the sight of the Savior's love melts your heart, and you realize that he's not only dealing with the biggies, the outward three or whatever your three are, but he's dealing with the fact that sin is ingrained within me, and it goes deeper and deeper, and now you are recognizing that he forgave you of so much. But we forget that. In a word, folks, we cease to be needy. You know, it scares me what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. It scares me. Because you say, I am rich, wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire and eye salve that your eyes may see. Jesus, I mean, that's love language. We don't want to hear that, but that's love. Because you say, I am rich, wealthy, and have need of nothing. The key to gospel wakefulness is to stay needy. Well, let me close with this story. What I think most of us will know it, but it's come afresh to me again in Luke's gospel. I love Luke. Jesus is invited to eat with a Pharisee named Simon. It's in the 7th chapter. You don't have to turn there. And this Pharisee is wary of the Son of God. He wants to question him on doctrine. He's wondering, you know, where's this guy coming from? He doesn't fit into the Pharisee mold. I hear he's forgiving all these sinners. And while they're sitting at table conversing on theology, a prostitute breaks into the house and rushes toward through the guard and falls down at the Lord's feet. And she starts weeping and wetting his feet with her tears and washing them with her hair. And she is touching him, and Jesus allows it. Can you imagine? That's almost as bad as Christians hanging out with sinners. And then the Pharisee in himself is saying, this man isn't a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. But Simon doesn't know that Jesus can read minds. Simon, I have a story. I'd like to ask you a question. Sure, Master, what is it? Two men owed a certain man money. One owed him 500 denarii, one owed him 50 denarii. When neither could pay, he canceled the debt of both. Okay? I have a question. Which of them will love him more? Simon thought carefully and answered, I suppose the one who has been forgiven the large debt, the larger debt. And then Jesus said, you have answered correctly. I came into this house. You gave me no water for my feet. You didn't wash my feet. But this woman did. Her sins, therefore, which are many, are forgiven. For he who is forgiven little loves little. Wow. Did you get that? You want to stir up your affections for God? He who is forgiven much loves much. The key to an engaging, affectionate life with the Son of God, the pathway to it, is to see more and more of what you are forgiven of, to come into a relationship with Jesus, to know him as a forgiving Savior, and he who is forgiven much loves much. This Savior, when I perceive and understand the greatness of what I've been forgiven of and what continues to be, as I keep that updated, that account of my sinfulness updated and what he's forgiven me, then God breaks into my heart and love. We were meant to love because we're forgiven. Psalm 130 says it this way, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So, gospel wakefulness means to be continually broken while I continually see in Jesus, folks, a fullness and a power that not only cleanses, but that empowers my weak heart to love him in return. I love Jesus Christ this morning. And I know why I can say that. It's because of his work in me. And as I discover more and more what a scoundrel I am, but I discover more and more, there's the two tracks again, discover more and more the power of the blood. There is nothing that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse from.
So as the train leaves the station this morning, I want to ask you, are you on it? Are you on track one? Are you discovering more and more the depths of your sinfulness? Not a condemning thing. If you live in track one and you don't know track two, then you'll live in condemnation and fear and anxiety because you will walk around and you will beat yourself up. That's why legalism is self-hatred. Essentially, it's self-hatred. But when you live in both, and by the way, you have to live in both simultaneously. This is the miracle tonight, this morning, as I stand here. I am the scoundrel of scoundrels, but I also am loved. And I'm not loved because I promised to clean up my act. He knew what he was getting, but he was willing to take it on. Stand with me this morning. Robert, could you play, please? Thank you. Just want to give you a minute in the presence of God this morning to respond to what we've heard. I'm not going to make this long drawn out, but I think a response is fitting. I am deeply concerned for the body of Christ and our culture. I think we're about to face things in this culture that we've never faced before. And the best thing that God could do to prepare us, everybody has to decide, you know, I'm not talking about storing up water or stuff like that. You can do that if you feel you need to, but gospel wakefulness is the best gift that Father could give us, that our hearts would be brimming with hope and faith and love and a passion to go outside these walls. We sang it this morning. Jordan led us in that song about our hearts burning with fire. There's a world that's going to have niptions as it beholds the tumult that's coming in this culture, and the church is going to be in the best position ever to have good news. And the good news isn't that you have a big bank account or a new car, but that you have the love of God and the security of being part of the church. And so I want you to respond this morning. If your heart this morning is aware, if you're aware that you are in need of being woken up, then I want you to come. I want you to just get out of your seat. Just stand here with me. And I'm standing with you, by the way. I'll be down there. Come now. Come to the front. Take a moment and say, Lord, I want gospel wakefulness. I want you to stir my heart. I want to be engaged. Come now. I'm not going to beg. This is not a long, drawn-out thing. Just come as you feel the need to respond this morning and say, as you come, I want to be wakened by the gospel. And notice I said it's by the gospel. You may have an experience, you may not. He may meet you in a burning bush later today. But that's secondary to the fact that you have the gospel and you have the message, the good news. The gospel is not good advice, folks. It's good news. Big difference. And the good news is, yes, you're a scoundrel, but you are so loved. Father, as we close this service, these dear, precious brothers and sisters have responded. And I know there's others that maybe didn't walk down that are responding in their hearts. Lord, we pray that we might be like that man who discovered that his child was in the trunk and realized the greatness of the loss he could have suffered. Lord, wow us with grace this morning. Awaken every brother and sister that's standing here before you this morning. Awaken them through gospel ministry, through the reality of the depth of your forgiving love. Make us like that woman who came and washed your feet, Lord, and she was so overwhelmed with your kindness and mercy that she worshiped out of the depth of understanding that she was forgiven. She wouldn't have come to a Pharisee to do that, but she knew who to come to. And we don't come to religion this morning in our response, or even promises of what we will do. We come to you, the Savior, broken, trembling, and in need. And Lord, my prayer is, as you deal with us, bless us, break us, and distribute us to hungry multitudes. I pray for this church to be a place where the compassion of God flows deep, and you would send them out into the highways and byways to find other sinners with the message, you can be forgiven. I pray for every effort to share the gospel outside these walls to be fruitful as you gather in the harvest of the last of days. Lord, give this church hope. And as we sang earlier, burn in us with fire that spills over into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Take some time today. Everybody who responded, take some time today to get alone with the Lord. Doesn't have to be a long time. And ask him in the privacy of that time what maybe has been moved into the God position in your heart. That's a good thing, but it's become a God thing. Take some time to do that. I love sharing with you. Thank you for hearing me. Don't forget the book table. And as always, the truths were the Lord's and the errors were mine. God bless you.